Welcome to the Upper Room Discourse. I'm Felipe Marin.
And I'm Dakota Childress. Stay tuned for our discussions on scripture, doctrine, music, and anything else.
Hello, everybody, and welcome to a brand new episode of the Upper Room Discourse.
Yes, we're doing, just to get into it, we're doing Reckless Love and looking at the Book of Esther today.
Yep. And this is a little bit of an unusual one. It's actually cold today.
Yeah, usually we're up here and it's like 9,000 degrees, but, you know, fall has actually set in, and so now it's like negative 9,000 degrees, yeah. And I'm freezing.
Yeah, I'm like, normally we'd run the fans and have the air and everything going.
Yeah. I mean, it's just like in the span of a week, you go from it being like 75, 80 degrees, and now it's like 35 to 45 degrees. I'm telling you, man, this is like pre-fall right here. Mm. We're about to get hit with another heat wave in like 2 weeks. I'm telling you.
Yeah, that's how it goes. I feel like next week we're going to hit that 80 degrees and be like, but it was cold last week.
Yeah. It's probably going to be like 70 something next Saturday, and I'm just not even going to be surprised, honestly.
Yeah.
But yeah. So enough about the weather.
Yeah. Do we could jump in, or we could do the story time. I don't know which we want to do first.
Story time.
All right. So, I guess those of you that are watching on YouTube, you will see that I've had a little bit of an injury over the last week, actually last night. So I got some, stitches put in right underneath my eyebrow. It's actually still hurting right now, but a skateboarding accident.
Pretty crazy.
Yeah.
Is that it?
I don't know. I mean, I guess that could... It was.
Oh, it was your story, so I thought there was... Your
own same. I don't know if you wanted to... Dakota was there, too. He didn't see it.
I didn't see anything.
He saw me afterwards.
Yeah, it was gushing everywhere.
Yeah, it was a lot of blood.
That's my only take.
But it wasn't that bad. I mean, it was really gross looking, because I looked into it, and I was like, that looks really gross.
Yeah, it was bad.
Yeah.
Very bad.
But it took me forever. I went to the urgent care, and they were like, nah, you got to get scanned. So they're like, go to the ER. And I was like, okay, I guess I'm going to the ER.
Get scanned.
Yeah, they wanted to do a scan because of where it was. And my vision was kind of poor at that time, too. So they were like, check my head and all that. But by the time the doctor came and saw me, though, I was like, my vision was pretty fine. I was doing good. Actually, I had finally stopped bleeding by that point. So he was able to just stitch me up, and I was all good to go. I'm like, it's my early Halloween costume.
Your early Halloween costume.
Yeah.
Can't complain about that, I guess.
I guess. I hope it leaves a cool scar. You won't be able to see much of it, which is a nice thing. Because it's like right underneath, it's like right on my, across my eyebrow.
Yeah. You can barely see it.
Yeah. I guess that's the story time. I don't know what else to say other than the ER can be a pain sometimes.
If you like skateboarding, that's what happens.
Yeah, that's true. I made the joke that I was like, I'm going to take my bracelet and I'm going to tape it to the bottom of my skateboard.
Your bracelet?
Yeah, from the ER.
Oh, my goodness. But, yeah. All right. Enough about the ER and the weather and whatever.
Yeah, so let's jump in. So, yeah. Reckless Love. I guess, do you want to give your thoughts on the song first before we jump into anything?
Yeah, I will. I like the song. Good song. I'll say I like, if you listen to it, it is by Corey Asbury, but there's a version I like better by a guy named Barry Blair. Go check him out. I like that version better.
Okay,
it's more of like it's more of a rock kind of, I don't want to say metal because it's not metal, maybe like soft metal if that's a genre, hard rock maybe, somewhere around there.
I'll have to look it up because I might like that version.
But I like that version a lot better. Just because of the instrumentals, but that's my take. I think, like I said, it's a good song. I think that if you're going to, and I know we're going to get into the controversy about this song, but the only thing I'll say about that is you can go on Facebook. Well, you can just go on Google and you can type in like, what is it? What did I type in? Reckless Love lyrics. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's got the drop downs. And one of them would be like, what is reckless love to God or something like that. And it'll take you to Corey Asbury's Facebook post where he explains everything, his whole thoughts behind the phrase reckless love. So yeah. Go read that. And, you'll have a better understanding of what he means by reckless love, which is the controversy behind the whole song and the name of the song anyway. So,
yeah, no, absolutely. And I think I would agree with you. I really do like this song a lot. I'm going to have to listen to that version because I didn't know that existed. I didn't know that he did another version with Tori Kelly. I kind of want to listen to that one too. I didn't listen to it today.
Yeah, I didn't either. I just knew about the, I think the only reason I knew about this song was because somebody had told me about the Barry Blair version and then we started playing it in here. But yeah. That's how I knew about it first. Never listened to it, but yeah.
I gotcha. So I guess when we, if we want to start it off at the very like surface level, controversial part, this is Bethel. So Bethel did produce this song. That's where it actually gained its popularity. So you can, everybody, I'm sure that you're listening, you know about Bethel, you know what they're about. If anything, I think the biggest argument why we shouldn't be doing this song would be because it's tied to Bethel. That would probably be where I would stick on whether or not we should sing this song or not. I think if you look at the context of the song and the way it's used, I actually don't mind the word reckless, which I'm sure we'll discuss that and all what that means.
Yeah, I mean, if you're going to talk about not doing this song because it's tied to Bethel, then you got to eliminate every other song that is even remotely close to being tied to Bethel in some type of way, whether it's by an artist who was tied to them for like one or two songs or whatever. And that's a lot. So I'd say just not do that at all.
Which is tough. It's just, I know how with the way Bethel is, and I know like here we've cut out basically almost anything to do with Bethel. There are a couple songs that are tied to them, but that's one of the things you have to decide on your own if you want to boycott or not.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know much about, you know, Bethel's church or whatever.
Their theology is really bad, and their songs are also really shallow and really bad for the most part.
Yeah, but I don't know anything specific, so... I mean, I'm not going to speak on anything there, but yeah, it's kind of something we've been talking about this whole season of separating artists from the music.
Exactly.
And so we can't just dismiss that when it comes to Bethel either. So we have to take each artist into consideration and each song or album into consideration. And, you know, Bethel, no different. Hillsong, I don't think that they're as bad. They're not really that bad either. I think just a couple of controversies there within the church, but or I mean, who's another one we've talked about? We talked about Hawk Nelson, but they're not even Christian anymore. King's Kaleidoscope, we talked about this season quite a lot. So, and I mean, I don't even know if you'd still classify them as Christian, but yeah, so we talked, we went through many artists so far about, you know, just the controversy behind some of their songs, some of the meanings in their songs, the words they use, things like that, and so, just basically what I'm getting at is you can't, Bethel is no exception, right? We don't just say, oh, they're teaching or whatever. Cause you know, they may have solid music and their teaching just absolutely sucks.
Yeah.
Right. But separate that.
Elevation worship is like that.
But yeah, we separate that and you do it with Christian artists too. So.
Yeah. Which, I think if there's any song that
Elevation,
I think is
not Hillsong. Thank you.
Oh yeah. Elevation, their teaching is definitely really bad, but their songs are solid. This is a song I think that is a great example of a good time to like separate artists from really, and honestly, really Bethel is more of like the producer, if anything, you know, that's really the biggest ties to it because I think Corey Asbury himself, he's not really like in any ways tied to Bethel.
As far as I know, he isn't.
He made the song and then they sang it over there and it gained popularity and then he went and published it as a single, I think. And it was through their label. So I think that's really all it is. I think that's the biggest tie to Bethel. It's not a huge tie.
Yeah. So I wouldn't really see the whole Bethel thing as a problem because they're just producing something. It's not like they have their hand in it.
Yeah. That's why I'm like, that's like the surface level. Like, it's like, I know some people, they hear Bethel and they have a huge issue. But again, I think this is a great case of separate the song from the music. Did I say that right? Separate the song from the publisher, the artist, basically.
Right.
But let's jump into the real controversy, which is the word reckless. So do you know what the word reckless means?
Yeah, it's to usually do something without concern for safety.
Yep.
Something like that. I mean, and that's getting into the whole talk about the song. That is the, I guess, kind of the reason. If you read the Facebook post that Corey Asbury put out, mm-hmm. then that is kind of the baseline that he uses for using reckless, is that God had no concern for his own safety, for his own, I don't know what else he said, but we'll just stick with safety for right now. But he had no consequences. Mm-hmm. He had no concern for the consequences either of his actions. And what he's getting with that in the song is, and we see it through Jesus' life, so that's where we have to make the connection, is that there was an appointed time for Jesus to die. Mm-hmm. Now, at times there was concern for his safety. You see Jesus, he flees from the Pharisees because they're about to stone him. So yes, there were at times, I guess, in a sense, concern, mm-hmm. quote, air quote, whatever, for his safety. Not really safety. I mean, he was going to die anyway, but it wasn't his time to die at that point. So that's why he flees, right? But by the end of his ministry, by the end of his life, mm-hmm. I mean, the whole buildup is to the point where Jesus goes to the cross. Well, he's flogged and he walks miles probably, and he's put on the cross and dies. So there is no, in the grand scheme of his duty and mission on earth, mm-hmm. a concern for his own safety and life, because his mission is, and his will is, to come here and die to save people,
yeah,
and to free them from the burden of death and sin and hell.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I was thinking, like, what if we, well, maybe not. I was like, what if we did this like a court? It's like, we start with the prosecution, you know, we go against the song first. The biggest argument for this song is the fact that God is not reckless. And I think that's a pretty, like, just theological, like, foundation to stand upon. And I would agree with that, you know, because how can God be reckless when he knows everything and he's planned everything?
Yeah, that's definitely true, and that's something...
He would be aware of any consequences.
Yeah, and I'm going to keep going and referring back to this Facebook post, because mm-hmm. I think it's very important that we do so, especially because he put out, and not a lot of artists do this nowadays, but they put out reasoning behind their songs and word choices. And I didn't have time, well, I guess I did have time to read all of it, but I didn't. Mm-hmm. I just read, you know, most of it, kind of skimmed through it, really. But he acknowledges the fact that, like you said, God is not reckless mm-hmm. in the sense that we think about it, right? He's not just doing stuff willy-nilly and without purpose, without a plan. Mm-hmm. He's not just doing things because why not? So there's not, I think when we get to what we're thinking of with reckless, is that reckless is negative mm-hmm. first, and second, or two, whatever, is that reckless also equates, in a sense, to chaos. Mm-hmm. And while God does, in a sense, allow chaos to happen, he is not the one who orders chaos. It's kind of a conundrum. It's kind mm-hmm. of a paradox right there. Yeah. Order chaos. But he doesn't, I guess if you go by the verse, he does create disaster and calamity. So in a sense, that is chaos. But he's not a God of chaos mm-hmm. and he's not a God of confusion. So he has an ordered plan, is what we have to remember. He has an ordered plan. Okay. He has a will. He has, I don't want to say a set checklist of things that have to happen, but he kind of does. Mm-hmm. And so he has a purpose for everything, and he has a will that he's going to work through, and all the things that he does are according to that plan that's already been set in motion from eternity past.
Yeah.
And so when we say that God is reckless, I think we have to go with it in terms of kind of what we see in Jesus' life, and we go that direction, that there is no concern for the safety or consequence of the life of Jesus and the love that he provides from the cross. Mm-hmm. And instead of the route where God is chaos and he works in chaos and just does things willy-nilly, that's not God. Mm-hmm. He doesn't just, like I said, kind of do things sporadically here and there whenever he wishes, whatever he wishes. Like, he has a set plan. If God just did this thing and then turned around and did something completely opposite of that, then he's not immutable, which means he's not unchangeable, and then he ceases to be God. And so that's already a direct... I can't even think of it. I guess point, I'll just use this phrase, point against God, and a reason for people to doubt his holiness and deity. If we say that God does one thing and then turns around and does the opposite, that would make him a hypocrite. And then it'll make him like us and forfeit his deity.
Yeah. And, kind of that tension there, you know, I think that's where a lot of people, kind of struggle with this song, you know, the kind of the heretical take with this song, is that theology where basically God doesn't know the future. And that's why he can be reckless, because he put Jesus there not knowing whether Jesus would make it to the cross or not. And that's a heretical line of thinking, obviously. But I think that's a thinking that a lot of people use an argument against this song, which I don't know. I don't think it's a very fair argument, but you, like, you can see that it's definitely there.
Yeah. I know there's a lot of controversy, mm-hmm. or at least, you know, if you look it up,
yeah.
You know, the internet's going to say there's a lot of controversy. And when the song came out, I mean, I don't even know when the song came out, probably like 2017, 2018, something like that.
2017.
So, I mean, just to give you an idea, let's go back to King's Kaleidoscope for just one more second, right? Mm-hmm. I was listening to artists like that, like King's Kaleidoscope during that time. So I had no idea, and I didn't even know anything about like Bethel. I didn't know anything about Corey Asbury. I didn't know anything about like, and just that whole area of people like Corey Asbury. So I'm kind of listening to other artists, like, I would say sub artists, but people lesser well known. And so the whole controversy around songs really comes like right at the beginning, and it kind of gets resolved and fades out. So when that controversy is coming around, I'm not really into Corey Asbury at the time. Don't even really know who he is, like I said. And so, but yeah, there is controversy around it, around the whole use of reckless. And I can see that idea of, you know, God not knowing the future, or people using that argument.
I don't know if I want to use the word newer theology, but it's a current theology. A lot of people are kind of ascribing to, I guess.
Yeah. I don't know. I guess my mind goes really more to deism, where God, and the best analogy people use is God is like a clockmaker.
Yeah.
Where he makes the clock, he winds it, sets it, and then just lets it run on its own and never messes with it again. And that's how deists believe God interacts with the world. So he creates the world, lets it go, and never does anything with it again. And that's also a very bad theology to have, because then where's Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ is God who came and interacted with the world as a man and died for the world. And so that's already contradictory to what the Bible says. And if you go that route, then if you go the deist route, then God is reckless. Then God has no concern, even for the world he created.
Absolutely, yeah.
Which is already wrong, because we see that God does care for the world. He sets up a plan. Well, he creates the world, knowing that it's going to fall into sin. And then there's already a plan set in motion for there to be redemption and salvation for not only the people, but for the entire universe as well, to be recreated, remade into a perfect holy place where perfect holy people can reside with God.
Yeah. I think I have maybe just one last argument against the song that I think is the most common. I don't know if there's any others past that. But obviously a big major theme in this song is obviously the parable of the lost sheep, you know, which is also, I believe it's in the same passage of the parable of the prodigal son, same chapter.
Yeah, there's same
like three,
area.
It's like three parables that are almost the same.
Yeah, the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and then the prodigal son.
But this song really centers around that parable of the lost sheep and this idea of leaving the 99 behind to go after the one. You know, and a lot of people would say, well, that was reckless, you know, of that guy to do that. But the argument people use against it is that in first century, you know, shepherds, that actually was not a very reckless thing for them to do.
Right. And I would agree with that. That was actually their job. And so, you know, and one thing we have to remember is that it's the job of the shepherd. Now, we have to remember that even in those times, they had hired servants. And so the hired servant more or less could care less about whether that sheep lived or died, but the shepherd is going to go and find that sheep. I mean, they're worth money. They sell the wool. They literally, sheep are just dumb. You know, we've all heard it a trillion times. And so the shepherd is going to do everything he can for what he's lost. And while it may seem reckless to the hired hand, the hired servant, it's not, because anybody's going to, if they truly care about something to them, then they're going to do anything they can to either find it or to get it returned to them or to restore it. And that's exactly what God does.
Yeah. And they definitely would have been able to do so. You know, it wasn't like they were just like jumping off a cliff, not even caring if they were going to reach the bottom. Like, they knew what they were doing going after the sheep. They would definitely be aware, you know, like sheep would go probably missing often. I would think.
Yeah. And even if we keep going with that, you know, the shepherd isn't going to do something to, in the case of Jesus, he is intentionally going to do something to endanger his own life, go to the cross. But as for the shepherd, there's going to be every measure to make sure not only is he safe, but that the sheep comes back safely with him. And, you know, and that's where we kind of start branching off from the parable and Jesus, because that does, if you really think about it, it does kind of seem reckless, because Jesus does intentionally do things to get him in positions where he will be killed many times in the Gospels. And we see that, we see it so many times when he says, what's the first one? In John 8.
Yes.
And he's talking to the Pharisees. And then he says, basically, ego, a me, one of the I am statements, and the most, I would say most notorious I am statement, because at that point, I don't really remember what he's talking about, but that's like the most notable I am statement.
Yeah.
And the Pharisees, they pick up rocks because they're there to witness him saying, I am God. And he's also talking about him and the Father being one. And he's also calling God Father, which to the Pharisees was a big problem. Yes. So Jesus does intentionally put himself in positions at points to almost be killed, or that would seem reckless, but it's to prove a point. And it's not necessarily reckless, because there's a reason and he escapes, but it seems that way. And I think that's the another bottom line, is that it always seems reckless with God, but then there's a purpose and an escape, at least in the Gospels and the stories with Jesus.
Now here is what I think, that if you have an issue with this song, this is actually the issue you should have, which is, this is an argument for the word reckless, I think, in a sense. But we understand that songs, for the most part, they're kind of like a single thought, if that makes sense. That doesn't always happen, you know, but if a song is written correctly, it should be a single thought, single main idea throughout, where you kind of expand upon that, basically. This song is a very Calvinistic song. I don't think there's any way that you cannot read the verses and not see that there's a lot of really Calvinistic ideas within those verses, which for me, you know, now we can't look at reckless out of context. We need to look at reckless in the context of this song putting very Calvinistic ideas, if that makes sense.
Yeah, and just to explain some of those ideas right quick.
Yeah, so verse one, before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. You know, before I was even born, before I even existed, God was already singing over us. And God doesn't sing over his enemies. He sings over his children,
right?
Which I believe is a verse out of the Bible.
Yes,
it is. But also a Calvinistic idea of, I forget which one it is. I think it's unconditional.
Unconditional love, I guess. Something. Unconditional grace, something like that.
Yeah.
But no, what you were saying about the God sings over his children, that's in like, is it Zechariah, Zephaniah 4 or something like that?
Yes.
One of those two books, if you're looking for that verse. I was just reading it this week.
Yeah.
It's popped up like three times for me this week. So
that's so kind of funny. But the same thing, before I took a breath, you breathed your life in me. Now I'm pretty sure that is unconditional election. That's the right term, right? Basically, before I even breathe, you already had breathed life into me.
I don't know. I don't remember all the points of Calvinism.
I don't remember off the top of my head either. But I know is that that's a very Calvinistic line right there. To basically say, before I even existed, God had already chosen me to breathe his life into me.
Yeah, that's the election part.
Yes.
Because Calvinists, if I'm not mistaken, hold really heavily into the idea of election.
Yes.
And that there are only chosen people by God to be saved. Mm-hmm. And only those people, whether they, I was about to say whether or not they're enemies, but everybody's an enemy before God at some point in time. And then they become children of God. But they hold to, you're an enemy of God, and then you're chosen, mm-hmm. and you're chosen for salvation.
Yes.
Which you can go and you can go into your own study on doctrine and whether we have free will or whether we're elected. I'm just going to tell you, if you're going to go into that, you might as well just read Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Erasmus. And basically all three of them love to argue with each other. So go down that rabbit hole.
Yeah. And it's an argument that still goes on today.
Yeah. For real.
Very strongly.
Personally, like, I mean, just to get into it personally, there's both. So that's how I silence this argument, is that there is both election and free will.
Yeah.
And so
that's kind of where I sit. I think usually in the argument, I go a little more intellectual with it, but at the most basis, yes, they both exist.
Yeah. And you kind of, I mean, I guess to get into a little bit, but you kind of got to think about it, right? Mm-hmm. God created beings who are able to have a will and purpose. Okay. God has a will. We go back to Genesis 1. Well, yeah, Genesis 1. We are created in the image of God. Okay. That's where we start. And part of that means that we have a will and a mind of our own. Mm-hmm. If we didn't, then there is no option available to be able to sin. Mm-hmm. And so Adam and Eve would not have been able to sin. And that also means that God is a robot, because God wouldn't have a will of his own either.
Yeah.
I mean, that's just a whole rabbit hole to go down to, but I mean, just start there. Like, God has a will. He creates us in his own image. And we understand that through his word, that he has a will and create us in his image. And if he created us in his image, then we have a will. Mm-hmm. And we're able to do the things that we want to do, whether they are for God or against God. So I would say just start there. Yeah. And then go as far down that rabbit hole as you want to.
Whichever direction you want to go, because it's a long argument. That might be fun to do, like, as a special episode.
Yeah.
Invite one person that's, like, strong Calvinist and one person that's definitely not, and just have them go at each other.
That'd be like an 8-hour episode.
Probably. But I mean, verse 2 kind of talks about the same thing, you know, basically how, you know, when we were his enemies, he paid it all for us and all like that. But I think we need to keep that in mind. And then if we apply that same kind of idea with the chorus, then, of course, I think it does seem, you know, reckless, but not in the sense of God being reckless. Because if we're still along the lines of that Calvinistic, you know, theology, you know, God can never be defined as reckless, because he always is aware of the future and of the consequences and the danger. So I think that right there tells you that we shouldn't take reckless out of context and be like, well, that's what reckless means. But in fact, look at it in the poetic sense, which, you know, a lot of songs, you know, they kind of do that. They take things poetically, you know?
Right.
And I think the number one example that's brought up is when Jesus is talking about how you need to hate your family.
Right.
You know, you have to hate your mother, hate your father, hate your brother, hate your sister. He's not saying that you actually have to hate them.
Yeah.
So I think it's, at least it's the argument that it's hyperbole.
The hate there is, juxtaposed.
Yeah.
Big word there. It's compared to, your love for God. Mm-hmm. So your love for God is so much greater than your love for anybody else, that your love for anybody and everybody else looks like hate.
Yes.
But it's not actually hate.
Yes. And I think that's what we need to sit on, is that God's love looks reckless. It's definitely not reckless, because even Jesus himself knew what was coming.
Right.
You know, you read the book of John, Jesus even knew when it was going to happen. You know, he was like, the hour hasn't come.
Right.
The hour hasn't come. And then finally he says, now the hour has come. You know, so like, Jesus was aware of that. He knew what was coming, you know, so you can't really argue that he was reckless in any of it, because he knew the consequences of his actions. You know, he wasn't doing it unaware or not caring of them. But I think when we look at it through our eyes, you know, for a human being to do that, it seems very reckless.
Right. And we get to the portion of scripture where, I mean, I'm kind of paraphrasing here, but one would scarcely or hardly die for mm-hmm. a poor man, but one would die for a righteous man. And we see the opposite of that with Jesus. And that's something else that people would say is reckless, because Jesus dies for, and this is another point of contention, whether Jesus dies for everybody or not.
Yeah.
One, he dies for all sin. Mm-hmm. If not, then all sin can't be covered. And so I think we establish that first and foremost. But, you know, Jesus dies for those who don't see themselves as righteous, who can't see themselves as righteous, who know they're scum. And that's what we are. Like, we just have to get that point across.
Yeah.
Before Christ, we're scum. We're evil. We are the worst of the worst. No matter if you think you're good or not, no matter how good or how bad of a household you grew up in, you know, compared to God and his righteousness and holiness and just his awesomeness, we're literal just garbage.
Yeah.
But the good news, the greatness in that is that Jesus dies for us. Mm-hmm. God cares enough to come to earth and die for us, even though we are scum, even though we are evil, even though we are enemies to him. And that's what this song gets at.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the beauty of it, is that he dies so that we can take on his righteousness, so that we can become his goodness, mm-hmm. so that we can become holy before a holy God and look like him and further be in his image.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we have to understand.
Yeah. And again, I think that's really where I stand with, I'm okay with the word reckless being there, you know, and I think a really good passage is, you know, when we see Paul writing in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians, but he talks about how the wisdom of God seems foolish to man,
right?
You know, and I think that's where we can kind of get on this hinging point of reckless. You know, God's love seems reckless to man. To him, it's not reckless at all, obviously. You know, in his identity, he can never be reckless. But I think if you look, and this is what Corey Asbury says in his post, is he's not talking about God's identity or character being reckless. He talks about his love appearing to be reckless.
Right. And I do think, and we're starting to get into a point where we can correlate this to the book we're talking about today, yes. Esther. And the point of controversy, I mean, just to go and throw it out there right quick, but we're not going to get into it yet, is that God is not really mentioned in the book of Esther,
mm-hmm.
but we see his hand working. And we see it working specifically through Esther and the things that she does. So there's like, if you read it, just like any book of the Bible that we've mm-hmm. we've been through before, now some of them are going to be so much harder than others, but read it straight through. Like Psalm, I mean, that's 150 chapters. That's probably a bit hard to read in one sitting, but, you know, just do what you can. But we get to Esther and just read it all through without any breaks, without stopping. Probably take you about 30 minutes, even if you're a slow reader.
I would honestly argue if there's any book of the Bible that you should read in one sitting is the book of Esther. And that's actually how it's read. Because I guess we're jumping straight into Esther, which might as well.
Yeah, we'll come back to.
There's a whole holiday centered around what happened with Esther and the result, you know, the holiday of Purim.
Right.
And during that holiday, Jews actually read the entirety of the book of Esther in one sitting.
Right. And the thing we see with Esther is, like I said, God is working through Esther. But she becomes queen because the king eventually is just like, all right, the old queen, she doesn't do what I want her to do. And so he's like, all right, let me get all the beautiful young women and mm-hmm. have them come to the palace, and then I'll just pick the best one. Esther.
What's the king's name, by the way?
Don't even get me to try to say that. It sounds like you're saying Achu, but no, I'm just joking. But anyway, so the king, we're just going to call him the king.
I call him King A.
King A. Okay, we'll shorten it to King A. But he promotes Esther to queen, and then there's like 1, 2, maybe 3 or 4 times. There's at least 2 times she goes before the king. Mm-hmm. And the whole thing about it is that you don't go before the king or you're going to be killed.
Yeah.
Right. If he doesn't find favor with you. But where you see God's providence is she does something reckless. She goes before the king twice. And both times what you see is the king had favor on her.
Mm-hmm.
And he holds out the golden scepter, which was, I guess, a thing in that time where you do that with somebody you have favor towards. And so she touches the scepter and she gives the king her wishes, her mm-hmm. plea, and he listens. And so, you know, we see that as reckless, and that is reckless because she's explicitly, specifically told that if she does something like this, she'll be killed.
Mm-hmm.
But she does it anyway because her people are on the verge of being killed. And so sometimes, you know, we do have an obligation mm-hmm. as Christians, and not only as Christians, but as people in general, to be a bit reckless and to, you know, do things we might not want to do. God calls us to do that anyways if we're believers. We're not called to, we've been kind of going through John for the past 2-3 weeks in a quiet time we've been doing for the youth.
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the stories we just got through is Jesus walking on water. Yes. And we know the whole story there. You know, Peter gets out and then he crashes into the, well, he falls into the waves. And so God doesn't just call us to sit into the boat is where I'm getting with this.
Mm-hmm.
He calls us to walk out in faith on the waves with him. And so we see that with Esther. You know, she's not walking on waves, but she's walking into a palace of a king mm-hmm. who is king over all the land from India to wherever,
mm-hmm.
modern day India to wherever. And so this dude's powerful. He can do whatever he wants. Whatever he says goes. And yet he finds favor with this one woman. And anything that she says to him, he listens. Mm-hmm. And so while she does do something reckless that would more than likely get her killed, she does it because she has more of a burden for her people dying than she does for her own safety. And that, and that's the same we see with God. You know, when he comes to the earth, he has more of a burden for the people here who need salvation than he does for keeping his seat at the right hand of the Father for all eternity. So he takes 30 years, roughly, and he comes down to earth to grow up as a human and then to die for the sins of the whole world so that people might be saved. And that's just kind of the beauty we see between Esther and the Gospels, is that there is many similarities between somebody coming before a king or before the rulers and, you know, doing something that seems reckless and the grace and mercy coming out of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think if the first place I'm always going to think of is somebody tells me about reckless love is always going to be the Book of Esther.
Yeah.
Because for me, that is a beautiful picture of what a reckless love looks like. You know, the love that she had for her people, the fact that Esther would go and put her life on the line like that, because, I mean, that's what she did. She definitely could have easily just been killed right then and there. I mean, we see what the king did to his wife before Esther. You know, they already had that precedent there. You know, and then for her to go up and to stand before the king, you know, that's probably one of the most reckless things you can read about in scripture. And, you know, I think there's a lot of good things to learn from the Book of Esther. You know, I think it's funny because a lot of people, they hear the Book of Esther and they're like, oh, that's for the women of the church.
Right.
You know, that's a great book for the women to learn about how you can be a really good woman for God. But I'm like, I think you can learn a lot about just being a person for God out of the Book of Esther, you know, and I think this is something that, you know, we should really take hold of as Christians, but I think it's this, I don't want to use the word lifestyle of recklessness, but I think that there is some tradition there, because when I think of the apostles, you know, I definitely think they took very reckless actions.
Right.
And I would almost define them as being reckless.
Yeah. And I think a good word that we're kind of beating around is risks.
Yes.
They took risks. Now, I think that, just keep it there. They took risks, and that's mm-hmm. what it was. And instead of just seeing them as reckless, because risk, well, we think of reckless, right, and there being a negative connotation there.
Yeah.
And something bad happening out of it. You think risk, and there could be a negative connotation, like you lose everything, but in God, do you really lose everything? No, you gain everything. So whether you die, you gain everything. Whether you live and see someone come to Christ, you gain another brother or sister.
Mm-hmm.
So what are you really losing? And even if you don't gain another brother or sister, you're gaining more wisdom and knowledge and grace in Christ and righteousness.
Yes. And I think that as Christians, we should be taking more risks. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that we should completely ignore our safety. I don't want to, like, we're not throwing safety out the window, but that does mean is we don't always take the safe path, you know, the easy path, the safe path.
Right.
You know, I think of, you know, the apostles, you know, in the early days, you know, they went and stood and they were bold, even in the face of being threatened, you know, mm-hmm. being thrown in jail. They were still bold in the proclamation of the gospel.
Right. And, you know, one thing I'm reminded of is a book. I'm still kind of reading through it. I'm at the end, but I've been reading through Pilgrim's Progress for a long time. Kind of took a break, but there's two parts. In the first part, you get Christian, and he's traveling with this other guy. I can't remember the name that he goes by, but anyway, so they're walking down the path, right? Just as any Christian would do, right? And then they see off to the side is all this green grass. They see this nice field. I think I'm remembering this right. And so they start going down that path, and they end up in giant country. Mm. And so they're taken by the giant. And at first they're like, oh man, we shouldn't have went this way. We're so far away from the path, blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. And eventually the giant comes, he takes them and locks them up. And then they do eventually escape, but they have to go all the way back down the path that they traveled, that they thought was good, that they thought was safe, back to the right path. And that whole time, when they're on the path that they want to be on, mm-hmm. they're in despair, basically. They're in grief. And so that's exactly what happens when we try to go the way we want to go, when we take the path that we think is best and safe. Mm. We have more grief and we have more, I guess, burden on ourselves than if we would have just stuck with the path that Jesus had, even though it's going to be hard, but we don't see how hard it is. We're not supposed to see how hard the path is. We're just supposed to look to the treasures that are before us.
Mm-hmm. No, I think that's absolutely true. So kind of going back to the book of Esther, I think on the outside, there's also some controversy on whether or not Esther should be in the Bible, correct? Right.
Yes, there is. And it's kind of what I mentioned earlier with God's name not being mentioned in the book of Esther at all. And that's about the only controversy I know. I mean, besides, we talked about it with when we did we do Ruth? No, we did.
No, we haven't yet. It might be on the schedule for the season. I don't remember.
We did another book, Judges.
Yeah.
That's why I'm thinking of Ruth. We did Judges. Mm. And not only is God not mentioned in the book of Esther, but it's one of those time periods where the names of these people kind of gets confused and kind of gets melded together. So we don't really know exactly. We get a lot of history in Esther about who this king is. Mm-hmm. But then if you go and look at written history, there's a lot of confusion as to who this king actually is. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's another point of contention. So, I mean, when we read things in the Bible, it's especially when it comes to names and people during this time. So like pre-David mm-hmm. and then post or during and post-exile.
Yeah.
There's a lot of times where you don't know if people are real or not mm-hmm. Because there's little outside history written about them. And then during exile and post-exile, you have all these names being thrown together. Mm-hmm. So you have like Hebrew names, you have Aramaic names, then you have Persian names, you have Mede names, mm-hmm. Babylonian names. And some of these people have like 2-3 different names. And so it's like, okay, who really is this person? How real are they? Which one are they supposed to be? So that's just another point of contention on the history side, more the extra biblical side. Yeah. And we just kind of have to be careful of that.
It's kind of like when you look at, you know, history, it's kind of a confusing time period in history when it comes to culture, you know, because we have, you know, obviously Babylon coming and taking over, you know, but after Babylon came, you know, Persians, you know, and after that, you know, we have Alexander the Great, you know, taking over everything. We have the Roman Empire. We have, you know, basically the Hellenistic time period where so many cultures in that, you know, area of the world were kind of mashed together as different people were taking over and being turned over and stuff like that. You know, so I do think that a lot of that, you know, I bet you he did exist, but he probably just had a different name.
Right.
And this is just how they knew him as and how they wrote him at that time.
Yeah. And as far as like the signet, you'll see the signet come up a few times when you go and read Esther. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if they've actually found like the signet from this king or king around this time period, but they have found evidence of people from these time periods existing mm-hmm. and correlating to books in the Bible.
Yeah.
And that's extra biblical. That's from, you know, scholars who deal with history specifically during like this time period. Mm-hmm. I don't know if it's like the Bronze Age or what, Iron Age at this point. I guess that'd be about Alexander the Great's time.
Yeah.
But whatever age it is, there are scholars who it's their whole job to figure out who these people are and to dig up evidence of that. And they've dug up evidence of people from around this time, and they've dug up evidence of, I can't think of the word, but people who were close together mm-hmm. during this time. So like, I guess Daniel and I guess Jeremiah, maybe.
Yeah.
They're contemporaries, sort of. They're around the same time period. And so they found contemporaries of like this king and King Nebuchadnezzar, where there's no real written history of the actual person, but those around them who mention them. Mm-hmm. And so you can look to those, and it's verification that, yeah, the Bible is right. And so, yeah, we don't really question. What you don't question is the Bible's historicity, because it's going to sort itself out in some way. You know, there might be a lack and there might be very little evidence, but when you go and you do read, like, because Esther makes mention of the Book of Chronicles, and we have parts of like the whole Chronicles. So you can go and you can read that and see where these kings are mentioned. And so these were history books. It's not that they're just, you know, some stories, but this is actual written history from these time periods that have made their way into the Bible and become scripture.
No, I think that's very true. And then I guess something else with the Book of Esther is that Esther is kept separate from the rest of the Old Testament books. You know, it's part of a collection of poetry. You know, the Book of Esther, the Book of Ruth, the Lamentations, the Ecclesiastes. And I forget what the fifth one is.
I'm not sure.
Oh, the Song of Solomon.
Okay, yeah.
Those five are in a collection together within the, you know, the Hebrew Bible, basically the Old Testament that we have, right, separate from the rest of the Old Testament.
Right. And I think that's fair, because there's kind of multiple genres.
Yeah.
In those, you know, Song of Solomon or Song of Psalms, whatever, Song of Songs, poetry. Mm-hmm. There is some, I guess, historicity there.
Yeah.
At the beginning of the book, Lamentations, there is historicity, but there's also poetry in it. And then Esther is kind of its own history, because it's not really, it's set in the specific setting all on its own, where none of the other books really kind of happen.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's another point of, you know, contention and confusion with whether Esther should be in there, is when it actually happens.
Yes.
And it's kind of very hard to pinpoint.
Exactly. Like a specific time period.
Yeah. It's just kind of like any point in the Bible, really, except for the Gospels, in my opinion. It's like, where do we really put this?
Yeah. I mean, I would say like somewhere in like the exile time period, somewhere around there.
Yeah. And it's definitely after Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah.
Because Nebuchadnezzar is specifically mentioned and it's after his reign. Don't know how long. And, you know, another thing, the book, I mean, if you go read it, it takes place over like around 5 years, something like that.
Yeah, there is some time that passes.
Yeah, so you get to from like the beginning of the book to like chapter two is like a year and a half, something like that. Mm-hmm. Then chapter two to like chapter five is like another year and a half, maybe 2 years. So you're looking around like 5 to 7 years for the Book of Esther, something like that, just what's specifically in there.
Yeah, and then I think the other argument is I believe the Dead Sea Scrolls actually do not contain any form of the Book of Esther at all.
Yeah.
That's the only book that is not within the Dead Sea Scrolls.
I don't think so either. I think all we have are just the copies that were left over.
Mm-hmm.
So
that's another point of like controversy with the book.
It is. And it's like I was saying earlier, you know, you don't take just because we don't have the original or just because we have a lack of written context or a lack of historicity, we don't take the Bible and say, we just throw it out the window and say, oh, look at the lack of this, and it's not incredible because that's the wrong word. Uncredible, not credible.
Yeah.
Something like that.
Yeah. And I think the other thing, which kind of, again, adds to the authenticity of this book, is the fact that, you know, how strongly it's connected to Jewish history, you know, and the fact that it even has holiday surrounding it.
Right.
You know, but I guess that's another point of controversy, because we look at Hanukkah and that's not in our Bible. You know, that happened outside of it. And it's another holiday celebrated by the Jews, part of Jewish history. You know, Esther would very much align with the same ideas that yet Esther we have in our Bible.
Yeah.
So just interesting, just points of contention, I guess.
Yeah, it's definitely, I mean, and you can go look up further points of why Esther should or should not be in the Bible and what people have to say about it. It's in there. The canon's closed.
Yes. I think it should be in there.
Yeah, I do too. And the reason why is because of what you see throughout the book of Esther. You see things happen that just only a God who actually works, and this is getting back into, you know, kind of the deism talk we had a minute ago, and how God isn't reckless and working chaos. God works through specific plans, right? So you have, and another point is Mordecai. Mm-hmm. Mordecai just kind of gets left out, but he sits at the gate.
He's a big player.
Yeah, he sits at the gate all the time, and he mourns, and he so cares about Esther, and he tells Esther about the plot against the king's life, mm-hmm. and then the king is like, he's just awake one night. Like, what king's just awake one night if something isn't bothering him? And why is something bothering him unless God's placed it on their heart?
Yeah.
And so he's looking through, like, old scrolls, and he's reading about Mordecai. Well, kind of about Mordecai. He's reading about how this happened, how he was mm-hmm. told of the whole plot against his life. And he's like, where's this dude at? And Haman, who'd been promoted, is like, yeah, that's Mordecai. And then Mordecai gets promoted.
Mm-hmm.
And while things, I guess, can happen like that, they don't happen without God's discretion and God's sovereignty allowing it to. And so that's something we heavily see in the book of Esther, is God's sovereignty allowing things to happen mm-hmm. and for the benefit of not only Esther and Mordecai, but for the benefit of the people. And if we didn't have these things happen, then when we get to the Chronicles, when we get to the end of the Old Testament, then all the Jews would have been dead. And who would have been, by the time we get to Nehemiah mm-hmm. and Ezra, books we've already read last season,
yeah,
then there would have been no Jews left to come back and rebuild, which I don't know if this is before or after that, but
yeah. And you know,
it's the same concept.
Yeah. Dude, I love the book of Esther. I guess we can kind of get into why I really like the book. I think it's just there's so many plot twists. Which I don't know if, I guess plot twist is probably the right word, but like you're reading the book and you don't expect it to go that way. And then it does, you know, like for example, the king, you know, he just happened to be going through like the old manuscripts of like what happened. And he was like, he saved my life. Did we even do anything for him? And they're like, nope. Or like, we should do something for this guy, you know? And then obviously we have Haman and he's like, I don't even know how to define him. I guess he's like a bully. He's evil. Like, yeah, evil. He just wants to kill all the
That's
Jews.
What Esther calls him.
Yeah, he just wants to kill all the Jews, and he's like going after them, and it's like the irony of like then he has to like treat Mordecai well because of what he did. I like the ending because Haman builds these like gallows.
Yeah,
and he's like he like makes them like extremely tall for no reason,
like 50 cubits. Yeah. Which I think one cubit is like 18 inches or something like that.
Yeah,
so
he's like make it like super. He's like make it super tall. And it's like, and we're going to kill all the Jews like this, you know? And then that's where Esther steps up and she's like, somebody's going to kill all my people. And then the king's like, that guy's going to be dead. And then it turns out to be Haman, and it's, I love it. And then he ends up being killed, him and his family.
Yeah. And it's
on
not
the same gallows.
Yeah. And I don't even think that it ends up being because of the plot that the king ends up killing Haman, but it's more of Haman sitting there. The king walks out and he's been drinking. And he's trying to figure out what to do. He's in rage.
Mm-hmm.
And Haman is sitting there begging Esther for his life. And she's just, I mean, you don't get much from her as far as what she says. And he's just sitting there begging. And then he like falls like towards her.
Yeah.
And that's when the king walks back in. It's like perfect.
He's like, bro.
Yeah. It's like perfect comedic timing, right?
Yeah.
Like comedic, but ironic timing. And the king's like, he's trying to kill her. And so in my mind, that's like the point where he's like, yeah, Haman's got to be put to death. He's trying to kill my wife. He's trying to kill the queen. I can't let this happen. I got to put this dude to death. Mm-hmm. And then he's hung on his own gallows along with his 10 sons.
Yeah.
And there's a happy ending there.
Yeah.
We destroy evil.
Yeah. I love the book. I think it's one of my favorites. VeggieTales made a movie about it. I actually really thought it was good. They made a musical out of it. I thought it was hilarious.
I don't think I remember any of those. I remember VeggieTales, but I don't think I remember the Esther part.
They had an Esther movie, Which, by the way, this book does a great job adapting, I would think. At least in the adaptations I've seen. I think it's one of my more favorite ones.
The VeggieTales?
No, I was just talking in general. They do have one that's a musical that's hilarious.
Of course.
Yeah.
I don't know. It shouldn't be hilarious, but it's just very ironic. Mm-hmm. The book is.
But if you guys haven't read Esther, I would strongly recommend it. Again, I know there's a lot of controversy around the book and around the content. But again, all scripture is profitable. And while I understand, yes, it does, I think, connect more strongly with women, because obviously our big, like, main protagonist is a woman. So it makes sense. But I think for a man, there's also a lot to learn from this book as well. You know, so I would just strongly recommend that if you've never studied it before, you know, spend some time studying it. You know, definitely if it's your first time, read it in its entirety, because it should be read in its entirety. It's one big narrative. It shouldn't be split up into any chapters at all, if we want to be honest.
Right. And I guess the last thing, you know, I'll say is agreeing with you on reading Esther. And I say, you know, just while you're reading it, and this is what I did, and usually what I do when I'm reading the books that we prepare for each week, but I listen to the song. So just go listen to Reckless Love while you read it, and you'll see how Reckless Love and Esther really connect. You'll see that type of risk-taking. You'll see the things that look like they are reckless to the average person, but they're really risks, and they're risks that pay off because of their faith in God and their trust in what God can do and their burden for other people. And so I'd really, like I said, I'd really suggest reading Esther, like you said, in one sitting, and then just listen to Reckless Love while you do it. And I think it just brings out a lot more than just reading it by itself.
Yeah. And I think that's a really interesting kind of thing to bring up. I used to not be like that. I used to be like, I can't listen to music when I'm reading, cause then I'm going to want to sing the song while I'm reading. But I actually really like, because when you pair the perfect song with a perfect reading, like, it's like there's chemistry. Like, right. I don't know how else to explain. It's like this beautiful match. And then it's like you hear the song and it reminds you of the story. And now they're just together, you know, because some songs just go so well with, you know, not just when we're talking about scripture, but it just, you know, literature in general. You know, I think there's some really cool things when you match the perfect song with the perfect story.
Right. And, you know, just kind of, I guess, one last thing about Esther, you're talking about Purim. I think has Purim already passed? We're around that time when they celebrate it, or what have.
I believe so. I believe it's a springtime. I could be wrong. Is it not a springtime holiday?
I think it's in the 12th month, whatever month that is for us.
That would be in the springtime.
In the spring. See, I don't know.
Or like late, that'd be like a February, January, February, March area.
Because
the first calendar aligns with our March, April, right, is where the first month starts.
Okay. We're coming up on it.
Yeah.
We're about 4 months removed, something like that. But not that we celebrate that, but it's just kind of an interesting thing.
Yeah, if you guys have not celebrated Purim, you know, I think it's a great experience.
You just send food to other people, really.
Yeah.
That's about it.
It's really cool. They have like these cookies that they make specifically, and they only make it once a year for the celebration. They're like triangle-shaped cookies. If you've seen triangle-shaped cookies, that's where they're from. It's a big Jewish holiday. It's like a celebratory holiday. There's a lot of dancing, a lot of singing, which, look, you can say what you want about dancing. The Jews dance a lot. You see it in scripture too. They did a lot of dancing. I guess that's the end of that discussion. But they do that. They read the entire book of Esther and they just have a great time.
Yeah. And then everything is pretty much hunky dory.
Yeah.
From, after Haman dies to whenever.
I guess
for at least Esther and Mordecai, they are, and for the Jews until they go back to their land.
Yeah. I guess kind of the capstone, Reckless Love. I didn't even get to it, but the bridge is also very, aligns again with the same Calvinistic thinking, which, I guess just to capstone that argument, you know, verse one, verse two, and the bridge, you know, three quarters of this song all align with a Calvinistic theology. So obviously the chorus should as well. You shouldn't look at it in isolation. I guess we can let that rest. I think one of the biggest arguments, which I hate this argument, because people go both sides of this argument all the time and they never like stay put. But this argument of, you know, it doesn't mean that to me. What it means to me is something different. So it's okay to sing the song. You know, one side of it is like, yeah, I get that. You know, maybe reckless doesn't mean to you like that he was like, you know, with just doing it, not even caring about any consequences or anything that could happen. You know, maybe you don't think about that when you hear the word. And the other side of the argument is people like, but the definition of the word. So that's what you're actually saying, you know? And I think there's a lot of tension there. I don't know how you feel about, I know that's a big argument people use. I hate that argument because you flip flop all the time on that. So it's like, what's your standard, I guess?
Yeah. The whole, it means to me thing. If you start, my issue with it is if you start getting into it with any Christian song, this is what it means to me. The problem is that if it's a solid Christian song, well, let's just say any Christian song, really. Well, not about any Christian song. Most Christian songs, most Christian music is going to be or going to have some level mm-hmm. of doctrine and theology mixed into it. So my problem is if you start going into a song that has any amount of doctrine and theology into it and saying, this is what anything in this song means to me, then what are you going to say about the doctrine and theology when it comes to God's word? Mm-hmm. And that's, I think, where the problem lies for me, because it, like, the Bible doesn't care about what you think about it. God doesn't care what you think about his word and what you think it means. He doesn't care what I think his word means. It means what it means, and he says what he says. And I think there is, and that's at the bottom. Mm-hmm. There is a deeper knowledge that comes with more understanding God and who he is and studying his word more. And there are more truths that you can connect, but we're never going to fully get the exact meaning. One, because we're not the writer, mm-hmm. and two, because we're not God. And three, because we're not the people being written to at any given point in time. And that's basic basic hermeneutics. Mm-hmm. Hermeneutics is how you study the Bible, right? And so we just remember those three things. We're not the writer, we're not God, and we're not the people being written to. And those are the three ways, the three groups who mm-hmm. determine meaning. God specifically, because he's the author of all scripture. And so there is no what the Bible means to me. Mm-hmm. It's what is the truth that is in scripture? What is the truth there? What is God saying? And what can I draw out of this to apply it to my life? No, what does this mean to me? So when we go to scripture, we get that out of our mind. And we go hard, what is God saying? Mm-hmm. What truth is coming out of this? How can I apply it to my life? And there's multiple applications. And that's what you have to remember. There's one meaning, multiple applications, mm-hmm. not multiple meanings in one application. That's backwards.
Yeah.
And that's just basic hermeneutics.
Mm-hmm. And I'm going to be honest. I think a lot of the controversy of this song comes out of that argument of what it means to me. Because on one side, we're like, it means to me the dictionary definition, you know, at its most like intellectual, like, that's what it means to me. And that's what we're standing. That's my standard. Whereas another person will be like, yeah, it's poetic. You know, it's like, it doesn't have to mean the dictionary definition. And I think a lot of the, like, I guess, arguments, whether we should be singing the song or not, stems around that same argument of, to me, it means this. And to me, it means this. And I think, you know, we should go back to the author and listen to what the author says. And I think that Corey Asbury gave a very, you know, I don't want to use the word convincing, but I guess a very solid, you know, mm-hmm. meaning for his, you know, use of the word reckless. You know, he's very clear. He's like, in no way am I saying that God is reckless. You know, I'm saying basically God's love appears to be reckless.
Right.
And I think that is true, you know, to a human. I think God's love appears to be very reckless, because what's more reckless than sending your son to die for the sake of your enemy?
Right.
I think as a human, that's the most reckless thing you can do, yet is also the most loving thing that God has done for us. And it was not reckless to him, but to us, you know, we can see it that way.
Right. And yeah, I think that's just the exact point. We go back to, even with this song, we go back to what Corey Asbury has said about his usage, and we stick with that. And then we draw it back to scripture and what we see in scripture about God not being reckless, but we see his ways are different than ours. Mm. And so it may seem that way. And so, yeah, it just goes back to the whole point of, you go back to whoever wrote it, mm-hmm. and you take their meaning you don't apply your meaning because you think it should be the way you want it to be. Mm-hmm. And same goes with the Bible, because one, when we just get to scripture and we get to the Bible and we get to God, they just don't care.
Yeah.
It's over. It's said, it's done with. So we have to get over, you know, what we want it to mean.
Mm-hmm. No, absolutely. And then, I guess to kind of, cause this is our capstone on our really discussion about lyrics, at least in the term of like specific lyrics and whether they're good or bad, you know, because next week we are looking kind of at lyrics, but we're looking more at like a doctrinal focus, I believe, is what we're going to start looking at next week in terms of our controversy.
Yes.
If I'm correct. I know we're shifting away from talking about lyrics.
I can't remember. I think, the last week is, doctrinal. I don't know about next week. I can't remember.
I think it is doctrinal as well. If my brain is like, I have to look at the schedule. But to kind of, I guess, put a capstone, you know, cause we've talked a lot about like whether or not lyrics should be changed, whether or not lyrics should be sung. You know, I think a big argument people use with this song is to change the word reckless to a different word. And if I'm thinking honestly, I don't know if there's a word I like better that would fit in the song other than reckless. I know some people do. They change it to a bunch of different options. But none of them really stuck with me that like makes sense in the whole song.
Yeah, I'm even trying to like...
They use the word relentless.
Relentless love of God. It just doesn't... I mean, his love is relentless, but...
I think if you keep it within a Calvinistic, I guess, theology, I think it does fit the idea of a relentless love.
Yeah, I was even trying to think like risky, but
it's yeah, not
risky. I don't know. I mean, the word does fit in the context of it.
I think it does. Yeah,
but it's just like I really don't think there is another word to use.
Yeah,
and so,
and I don't like changing lyrics.
Yeah, now I'm gonna have to go look up synonyms for reckless. Yeah.
I think if you're gonna change your lyric, you should do it like when we discussed last week. You know, David Crowder actually talked to John Mark McMillan. You know, he didn't just like change the lyric. No, they had a discussion and they talked about it and they're like, all right, we're going to change the lyric. Has anybody here that's changed the lyric in Reckless Love when they've done it talked to Corey Asbury about that change?
No. And not only that, but going back to David Crowder last week, that whole song changed.
Mm-hmm.
There's a whole verse we talked about last week, but there's a whole verse cut out at the end.
Yeah.
Because it was originally a tribute. Mm-hmm. But yeah, so I don't know, man, but this song, it's just a good song. And I think we have to understand it rightly. And I do see the point that people do make with the whole reckless part. But we understand that, like we said this whole time, that God isn't reckless and he isn't a deity just there putting things in motion and not caring about them. It's not that he has no care.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that, you know, he doesn't have a concern with anything. Because he does. And so and we see a plan. There's a master work. And there's a master worker, God. And so it's not just something that's all willy-nilly. I love using that word, willy-nilly.
That's funny. I think we should sing this song. Unfortunately, nobody sings this song anymore. And I think it's because of the controversy. The song just disappeared.
Yeah, we used to sing it quite a bit in here. And I'd agree with you because of that controversy. We don't sing it in here anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's because so many people harped on it.
Yeah.
And you know, you hear reckless and you're like, God's reckless. What does that even mean? What does it mean for God to be reckless? He can't be reckless.
Mm-hmm.
And so,
and it just comes to that people looking at things out of context,
right?
You know, when we've discussed the danger of taking scripture out of context, you know, anything you take out of context mm-hmm. has a similar danger, you know, it loses its original meaning.
Yeah, but it's a good song.
I think it's a very scriptural song for the most part.
It is. And I think, you know, that should be a reason to sing it, if anything, is because of the truth of, and it goes back to, you know, the parable of the lost sheep.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a whole scriptural truth where we're sheep who are in need of saving and we have to have a shepherd come do it for us.
Yeah.
And that's the whole point of the love, that the shepherd isn't going to stop for trials. He's not going to stop for a wolf. He's going to kill the wolf.
Mm-hmm.
He's not going to stop for the lion. He's going to do everything he can to kill the lion. And he's going to. He's not going to stop because there's a crevice. He's going to get over the crevice, get through the crevice somehow. Mm. You know, just because there's a mountain, the sheep may be in the mountains, he's going to climb it.
Yeah.
And do what he's got to do. And that's God. God does what he has to do. And he did what he did on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just the whole point.
Yeah. And again, I think if you're, you know, if you're going to be negative towards this song, you know, I think, you know, harping on the word reckless isn't really the issue. I think you would probably, you know, look at more of the Calvinistic ideas, because I think it's very, this song is very strong Calvinism, I would argue. You know, I think it really pushes it, and I'm not, you know, I don't want to be like it's correct or it's wrong or anything like that, you know, but I think if you like boil the song down to its like essential theology, you know, I think it matches a lot with Calvinism. And if anybody is going to have more of a controversy with the song, it would be over that, I would think, than the word reckless, which I think makes perfect sense in context.
Yeah. I mean, you probably just open up a box of worms
yeah.
the first time with that. So
yeah.
Yeah, I wouldn't get too caught up in whether it's Calvinistic or not either, because I mean, that's not the point, but I mean, I do see, I do see a connection, like you were saying there, between Calvinism and what's being said in the song, because they do believe in election and, man, what is it? Unconditional something. Jeremy's going to be on my hide about
probably.
This.
Probably.
Jeremy and,
probably.
We're calling you out, Jeremy and Jim.
By the way, the bridge talk is basically irresistible grace, because it's saying there's nothing that's
going to keep... Irresistible grace.
Because it's like, there's nothing that's going to keep God from us. He's coming after us and he's going to get us. And it's, there's no mountain, there's no wall. He's going to go through all of it.
Yeah, that's what we're thinking of. Irresistible grace, not unconditional.
That's not why I like the song though, because...
I don't even know anymore.
You know, while I do, I think, I obviously think there's some truth to Calvinism, because, you know, there wouldn't be so many people if there wasn't. I think there is some truth there. That's not why I like this song. I just think it's a great, I just love the poetry of the song personally.
Yeah. And I mean, you know, speaking of Calvinism, it is going to, it is, October something when you're listening to this, as of the recording, I think it's the 17th, 21st. I think it is when
probably the 21st, maybe the 20th,
20th, 21st. That's today, whatever day this is coming out. But yeah, there's like 10 more days until Halloween. You know, a lot of people don't celebrate Halloween. I don't either. But if you're a Christian, it's also Reformation Day.
It's true.
And we're speaking of one of the Reformationists, John Calvin.
Exactly.
He's dead. So can't really shout out a dead guy, I don't guess. But I guess we have been. But yeah, it's a good day to just go and learn about different reformers and what they believed and what they did and stood for. I think we did it last year with Cameron. You can go check out that episode.
We did, yeah.
We talked about Martin Luther. I think that's his, not that I think, that's his favorite reformer. And so we talked about Martin Luther and just his whole 95 thesis and how that got kickstarted. But there's a whole bunch of people before the reformers who were reformers.
Yes, that is true.
And so that started, that whole movement started back in like the 11, 1200s with the pre-reformers. So go check them out as well. And celebrate what God did through all of them back in all those years ago.
Yeah. Because like we wouldn't be here. I mean, we would be here, but we wouldn't be here, I guess.
Yeah. There wouldn't be Calvinists and Wesleyans and Lutherans and Baptists. And there wouldn't be any Protestants without guys like those. So
exactly. Exactly. But I think, that's it. The only other thing is I didn't realize this. I think our guest episode, is also going to align with Halloween.
Oh yeah. That's on a Thursday. So yeah, we'll be,
we might actually be recording on Halloween for that. We'll be recording on Halloween coming up.
Yeah. It falls on a Thursday. So yeah, we will be.
Just an interesting point. But, I think with that, do you have anything else?
No, nothing else. I think we kind of just, that's what I sound like right now, but we really went through, I think a lot of the things that, we needed to with Esther and with Reckless Love. So, I think it's just a good place to end it.
All right. Well, we'll see you guys next week.
Next week.
Thank you for listening to the Upper Room Discourse. Join us next week for more discussions in the Upper Room.